We'll read just a minute from Acts chapter 9, from the middle of verse 19 to verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31. The sermon title this morning is The Greening of Saul. The Greening of Saul. Now, if you Google the word greening, you're going to need a lot of definitions, especially those unique to the 21st century. People talk about greening a space. What they mean by that is making it more environmentally friendly, the greening of a space. That's not what I mean. And then there's another definition of getting sick, someone getting sick. I'm not talking about Saul's sickness either. The third thing I saw was, I guess it was the Snoop Dogg translation of smoking weed, okay? So I'm not talking about Saul's marijuana habit. I don't think he had it. Anyway, no, I'm talking about this last definition, which is the process of becoming mature. In the same way that like an apple or something would ripen, it talks about the greening, the maturity, the making wise in this world. That's what the text, I think, is alluding to today that we'll study in just a moment. We've been in the book of Acts for some weeks now, and we're studying now the character Saul, who will come later to know the New Testament. As Paul, he underwent a remarkable conversion, if you remember in the early part of chapter 9, a conversion to Jesus, and he's full of passion. In this moment, he's full of enthusiasm, but he's not quite yet ready for the work the Lord has for him to do. You ever met people like that? They're full of passion. Maybe you've been that way. You're full of passion, but you're not yet quite prepared for the task. You may have been like that at work, or you know people like that at work. They're not quite ready for the promotion of responsibility. In your school life, you may see someone who gets tasked or becomes the captain of a team or something like that, but they're not quite yet there. And one of the worst things you can do with people who are very passionate but not prepared is give them lots of responsibility. Put them in charge of something. Or it'll crush them, and potentially it could hurt the institution that you're trying to lead. The most successful people will tell you, I think the most successful people will tell you to not despise the process of preparation. Kobe Bryant, for every hour of you saw him playing professional basketball at the highest level, what you didn't see was the hours and hours and hours of practice shooting the same shots over and over and over again. Yo-Yo Ma, famous cellist, you know, you see the hour-long full Coliseum, lots of people there to listen to him play, but what you didn't see was the hours and hours and hours of playing the same note over and over again to get it just right. We go on and on about this, right? People who are remarkable in their profession and trade, and you see that, you celebrate that, and you're awed by that, but what you don't see is the pain, the rigor, the lonely, countless hours spent preparing for that one moment. Jesus, of course, our Lord and Savior, also had a similar process in his own life, isn't he? In all the Gospels, where does Jesus go first? In Matthew and in Luke, and it's referred to also in Mark, where does Jesus go first? And his earthly ministry as an adult, the first place he goes before he begins his 3 years of public ministry is the wilderness. To wander the wilderness for 40 days in prayer and fasting. I believe Jesus' time in preparation in the wilderness gave him the endurance to make it all the way through his ministry at the cross. What we're going to see in our passage this morning is the greening of Saul. Saul, who's going to shake the world for Christ in just a few years, but not yet. First, we're going to learn with him how to wait. First, we're going to learn how to mature. First, he's going to show us how to green together, all right? If you have Acts 9, I would invite you to stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 9, we'll pick up in the middle of verse 19 and read through to verse 31. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in verse 19. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called in his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and now at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Would you pray with me? Father, now help us. Help us to learn, to listen, and to grow. Even now, Lord Jesus, I am very aware we make no real progress unless the Spirit of God works. So would you work, move, and bless in Jesus' name. Amen. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Many of you can be seated. I threw you for a loop, didn't I? Tricked you. Threw a little new one. You got to stay on your toes around here. All right? Let's talk through this text. I'm going to give you 4 points, all right? Four points to kind of organize our thoughts through this passage. Notice first, a drastic change. A drastic change. Verse 20 through 22 again, Saul is there. And notice verse 21, what he is confessing. Verse 20 tells us he is confessing, he, speaking of Jesus, is the Son of God. Verse 21, they're amazed. But the crowd is like, wasn't this the guy who came here to arrest and put all the Christians in prison? And yet he is doing verse 20. He is confessing, teaching, proselytizing for this Christ whose people he came to persecute. This is a dramatic and drastic change. Verse 20 tells us Paul was saying he is the Son of God. This is a classic Christian confession. It would have clearly identified Jews who no longer wanted to be associated with Judaism. It would also clearly identify Paul, who was at this time a Roman citizen. He was clearly identify him as a counter-revolutionary citizen of Rome. The classic confession of every Roman citizen at the time was Caesar Kyrios, this is in Latin, meaning Caesar is Lord. Well, here in verse 20, he's confessing that not Caesar Kyrios, not Caesar is Lord, rather Jesu Christu Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul is stepping out clearly to break from Judaism. He's stepping out clearly to confess a counter-revolutionary a claim that Christ is Lord instead of the Roman state. This is a remarkable transformation. If you have your Bibles, just look at verse 1 of chapter 9, where Paul goes just a few verses earlier from breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus on behalf of the synagogue to preaching in the synagogue about Jesus and becoming himself a disciple. This is a total 180. Here's the point. What's true of Saul is true of all of us. That conversion to Christ always results in transformation. Conversion always results in a kind of remarkable transformation. Some of you have experienced that kind of radical shift. You were living a life of greed, or you were in the clutches of addiction. You were pursuing a life of godlessness and selfishness and hedonism and so forth. You're headed in one direction. God interrupts your life, puts you in a totally new and different one. Others of you were saved from the Lord when your habits were not so outrageous, but nonetheless you were lost in darkness when God delivered you. No matter how you came to Christ, you're all saved out of different circumstances. But listen, but all of you, like Saul, undergo a transformation. All of you, if you're in the Lord, all of you have experienced the divine saving and infilling and resurrection power of the Lord Christ. This means that every Christian in the room today is what Spurgeon calls a perpetual miracle. You are, I am, we are, by the Lord's grace, a walking miracle. In the sense that we're in a world that's dominated by havoc and trial and suffering and betrayals and avarice and lust and gossip and war and backbiting and all the rest. And yet we're in this world capable, by the power of God, capable of living out the Lord's will, a heavenly life on earth as it is in heaven. So let me remind you of how this works, all right? I'm going to try to get up in your business for a minute. Everybody going to be okay? All right, let's talk. Now, John talks about life on this earth in three stages. You have your young years, your middle years, and your latter years. So let's talk about how the transforming power of the Spirit should affect you in each stage. So all of you who are Christian children, and you can decide if you're a child or not, but all of you Christian children, if you've been baptized in the Lord and you confess Christ, let me speak to you for a moment. Everybody, eyes on me. Are you ready? Christian kids, if you confess the Lord, if the Lord has saved you, here's what this means. This has saved you from rebellion. You have the power of God within you to obey and honor your parents. And none of your parents told me to say that, all right? You have the power. So parents sometimes will ask me, is my child saved? Is my child a Christian? But let me give you some help. Don't always ask your child if they can repeat something they've learned in Sunday school. Jesus Christ is Lord, or God exists, or something like that. Instead, observe your child. Does he demonstrate the transforming power of God in his life? Not just does he say what we want him to say, does he show in his living that God lives in him? Adults, sometimes the challenge with adults is we get very wrapped up in our own life, and we're very self-centered and very self-motivated and very selfish. But if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you have the power to love and to serve others in your marriage. You have the love and the power to serve your children, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates. You need to ask yourself the question, am I really born again? But don't answer it by saying, well, I know all the right things to say. Ask yourself this question, do I live a life in pursuit of the good of others without demanding something in return? Don't ask the question, can I say the right words? Ask the question, am I transformed? It's a new question altogether. Our golden saints, our friends in the third stage of life, and if I'm not going to give you a year about what that category might mean. I got in trouble doing that one time. I'm not going to do it again. So if you think you're in this category, listen close, all right? I find that sometimes my seniors move into a season of bitterness. And the temptation is to be soured about life. It's not what it should be. It's not the way it used to be. My life is a disappointment, and I'm frustrated with how things are going. Do you know what the Bible? You know what the Bible says? If the Spirit of God lives in you, it frees you from that kind of bitterness, and you have a power within you to rejoice and live with thanksgiving through the challenges of life and legacy. So don't ask yourself the question when you ask, "Am I saved?" Don't ask the question, "Well, do I know the right words to say? Do I know the right theology?" No. Instead, ask the question, am I living a life with thankful heart at how the Lord has guided my steps all these days? My point is, the believer's life inevitably transforms. As you live in step with the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, you ought to see holiness coming through you. So let me say it one more time, as clear as I can, and beat this point thoroughly into the ground. Are you ready? An unchanged or unchanging man, woman, or child, an unchanged and unchanging man, woman, or child, listen, is an unsaved man, woman, or child. The Holy Spirit, the power of God above, does not dwell within an unchanging sinner. The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and invades it. Renovates it, transforms it from the inside out. Like Saul, you and I, all who claim Christ, must experience, we will experience, we do experience drastic change. Notice, secondly, the second point of our text today, let me show you this too. Next, for the process of greening Saul and the process of greening us, we'll likely go through a period called desert preparation. We have a drastic change, then we have a desert preparation. Notice what the text says. In verses 22 and 23, Saul is increasing in strength. He's confounding the Jews at Damascus. Then verse 23 begins with these three words, when many days had elapsed. When many days, after many days. All right, now, we don't know from this passage what happens exactly between verses 22 and 23 or how long that time is. What we learn what happens is from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. If you'd like to take notes, just jot that down. What we learn about this moment is that the many days, actually 3 years. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about all that. Paul tells us about it later in his ministry. And he says this, I'll just quote to you a little bit from Galatians 1. He says, "When converted, I did not go up to Jerusalem immediately to consult with the apostles. He said, I went into, listen, Arabia, and then returned to Damascus. After 3 years, then I went to Jerusalem." Arabia. Arabia is a place like the Sinai wilderness. That's a place, interestingly, where Moses retreated after being exiled out of Egypt. And so Saul went on this 3-year stint in the desert because that's where God wanted him and that's where God sent him. Let's put our Bible hats on just for a minute. Do you know of any other people or characters in the Bible who went to the desert before they were used for the kingdom of God? Can y'all think of anybody? You should. You ought to be, right? Abraham certainly was a wandering Mesopotamian for many years. Jacob was exiled from his father, and Esau wandered into the wilderness. Moses, exiled from Egypt, went to the shepherding hills of the Midianites for some length of time. How about Israel? Remember Israel? Israel went out of Egypt as well, went to the wilderness. Remember how long? 40 years they wandered the Mediterranean desert. Elijah, the prophet, into the desert, fed by the ravens. Remember this? David left from the presence of Saul in the Old Testament, wandered the foothills and the mountains and the caves of En-Gedi. And of course, you already mentioned this, and Jesus himself, 40 days, the beginning of his public ministry, goes to the wilderness to trust and learn to trust his Father. All right, let me give you an illustration, kind of help out, I think. I love to watch well-trained dogs do their thing. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I don't mean like go fetch the stick and play. I mean like dogs that can do incredible things. You can teach a dog to do just about anything. And I saw this little clip one time. A dog learned how to open the refrigerator door, get out a long-necked beer, crack it, and give it to his owner. I don't know how that... You can teach him to do anything. I'm not suggesting we should start that ministry here at the church, okay, just so we're all clear. I'm just saying you can teach a dog. It's fun to watch. And I've been around police dogs. I've been around bird dogs, hunting dogs, and guide dogs. They're amazing. And these dogs are bred for this purpose. Our neighbor has this amazing animal. It's a beautiful dog, and it went away for a few months. Where's the dog? She said we sent him to training school. Training school. It's like 6 months long, right? The dog to learn commands and instruction. So I was talking to our neighbor about that. Why so long? Can you go visit? I mean, good heavens, right? It's a long time. That's the whole puppy life. That's the most fun life, you know? No. They said, you can't go see him. Why? She said, because the trainer says they have to develop a tight bond with this animal. And the animal has to learn real closely at the hip of one voice and one trainer, so that they get familiar to trust this person, to learn on command, to do exactly what the verbal cue is, to walk the way we want them to walk, to sit when we want them to sit, to eat when we want them to sit. And they said, if any other person interrupts that training, it confuses the animal. And if you come, you'll do all the things that owners do. What do? With our dogs? Oh, little sweet little thing, come here, you know what I mean? And then you would feed it, give it treats and pet it. And he's like, it's terrible. Like, it's sweet, it makes for a great pet, but it ruins the function of the training and makes the animal much less productive for the work that it was designed to do. Why the desert? Israel goes to the desert. Why do they go to the desert? They go to learn there that they can learn from the one voice, the one master, the one Lord. The Lord takes Israel to a place where they had no choice but to exercise a way of life that was in daily dependence of the Lord. How much manna did they get each day? Do you remember? How much manna did God say you can collect? A week's worth? A month's worth? No. How much? Enough for one day. One day. Why? To learn to trust me each and every day for daily bread. To learn at my hand, my character and provision and kindness, that I'm all that you have and I'm all that you need. And that's what God was doing with Saul. He took him to the wilderness to make him ready for his purposes and prepare him in the desert to meet him there in the unknown places. All right, let me give you two quick applications, one for a daily use and one for seasonal use, all right? Okay, we want everyone in this church to exercise a kind of daily aloneness, a kind of desert habit with the Lord every day. We want you to get quiet with the Lord in a form of daily Bible reading and prayer. And to be truly useful to the Lord, you're going to have to learn to be daily dependent on the Lord. Hudson Taylor was one of the fathers of the modern missions movement. He was one of the first to successfully take the gospel to mainland China. His son wrote his memoir. And his son says that my dad wasn't necessarily a big personality. You know, you think guys and gals that do amazing things, they have to have big personalities. He didn't have a big personality. He said he didn't really particularly have a great gift for administration. He wasn't necessarily a great genius. So what was the key to his success? You know what his son says? His son says it because I watched my dad every morning at 4 a.m. or earlier, no matter how long the day before was. I saw the lantern lit in his room, and I saw the silhouette of my father huddled over his Bible. I remember the tears, and I remember the words of his daily prayers, where he sought the Lord in a private and solemn hour. Hey, you want to do great things for the Lord each day? Then let the Lord be greatly with you each day. That's a daily desert application. Let's talk about a seasonal desert application. Now, for some of you, like Saul, the Lord may have you in a kind of a season where you feel like you are in a desert place. You are in a desert season of preparation. Here's what I mean. Maybe you're in a period of life where there are an unusual amount of disappointments happening in your life right now. Maybe you are in a unique season of loneliness. Maybe you're in school, and in school you feel like you're kind of alone on the school campus, and you're trying to know the Lord, love the Lord, but it's really difficult. Maybe you are in a spirit of singleness, and you don't want to be single anymore, but you're just not sure what's coming. Maybe you've been through a loss, and you're widowed, and you don't know what to do with yourself. Maybe you're just stalled out. You want to move on from this season of life, but you can't seem to move out of it. You don't know what's going on. You're in what I would call a period of desert waiting. And if you're like me, I'd be asking, how long, right? Show me the light at the end of the tunnel. And I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is, I'm going to be very honest with you. The bad news is, I have no idea. I don't know how long the Lord may have you where he wants you. But I do know this. It takes time to do things well. It takes time, for example, to make very good coffee. Are you with me? How many of you had some Keurig coffee this morning? Just a quick show of hands. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Those little Keurigs. And you know how tacky things, and you push that thing down, you push the button, and it shoots water really fast through this little prepackaged thing of coffee, and it tastes like bitter bean water. You know what I mean? And it's like, it's great, it's got the caffeine you want, but what's it taste like? It tastes like somebody shoved water through this stuff super fast. What's the best kind of coffee? Oh, it's the coffee that brews, isn't it? It takes its time. And you can smell it coming, can't you? All the coffee freaks in the room are getting thirsty right now, aren't you? You can smell it. It tastes good. It has time to soak up all the oils and that kind of thing. And when you drink it, you know that it's better than a Keurig cup of coffee, right? My point is, sometimes we get frustrated with the desert time. But listen to me. Don't despise the season of desert preparation you're in. Time in the desert can be uncomfortable, difficult, but brothers and sisters, it is also good. As it was for Israel, so it will be for you. They were 40 years wandering, brewing in the wilderness. But finally, when it was their time, they crossed the Jordan into Canaan land. And I'm telling you, if you will wait, trust, brew, the Lord will deliver you into the promise of his plan. Quick story, we got to move on. I was growing up as a kid. My grandmother's brother was a guy named Russell Bush. And I didn't know him very well, but we called him Unc. I knew that. He was Unc to all of us. And When I knew him, he was a pastor at the Main Street Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. It was no small church, but I just thought he'd kind of always been a pastor. And I learned as I got a little older, he had a whole career as a dentist before that in Columbia, Mississippi. And as I was saying it, he was a pretty good one. So I didn't know that. I called him once because I thought I was going to seminary. And I said, what do I need to do to know if God wants me to go to seminary? He said, well, has God called you? I said, well, I don't know. That's why I called you, to tell me what to do. And he said, well, let me just tell you my story. He said, I knew God called me to be in ministry years and years and years before I ever became a pastor. I said, well, what kept you from becoming a pastor? He said, well, I knew I wasn't ready. Well, how'd you know? Because God didn't call me quite yet. So what'd you do? He said, well, I fixed people's teeth. How long? Like 35 years. I said, well, how did you become the pastor of the church? He said, well, I knew God called me into ministry. I just didn't know when. He was like 60-something years old. His first time being a pastor was kind of a significant responsibility there at the church. And as I'm told, he was one of the most beloved pastors of the church's history. And he had great teeth. Are you with me? He was ready when he was ready. He was ready when God called him, but he was happy to be prepared in the meantime. Listen to me. Don't despise the desert places of the Lord. He knows what he's doing, and the Lord will not use you until he has made you ready. Let's talk number three about a disappointing start. So we have a drastic change. We have a desert preparation, and then we have a disappointing start. Look at verses 23 through 25. Many days went by, and the Jews are plotting to do away with Saul. Saul had come in from Arabia. I imagine he is ready. He is just like a horse bursting out of the gate. He's ready to do great things. Verse 23, he's coming to Damascus. He's going to lead the revival. And the Jews try to kill him. Not only that, they're plotting for him at the city gates, watching so they can arrest him and kill him. Not exactly the revival, I'm sure, that Saul was hoping for. Verse 25, in fact, it was so dramatic of a failure that they have to get him out, and so they put him in a large basket and lower him through the window of a church member who had a house close to the city wall. Now, we know this was humiliating for Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul associates this moment with failure and his own weakness. Why? Why do you think, we're speculating a little bit, but why do you think God has him fail in this respect at the beginning of his ministry? I'm speculating here, but I think if Paul had come roaring back into Damascus and just had success after success after success, I think it could have made him insufferable. Especially if all he ever knows is success in all of his endeavors. But instead of that, he gets shut down, snuck out, little to no fruit from this initial ministry effort, and I think it is a good thing. I think it changes his ministry future and career for the better. I think he's disappointed, but I think in these moments he learns where success comes from. In 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, relating his life to this kind of event, Paul says, I rejoice in my weakness. Because in my weaknesses, that's where God's power is shown perfect. In other words, God's doesn't use Saul because of his strength. God uses Saul despite his weaknesses. Even in fact, Paul's name, he prefers his other name, which is Paul. This is the Greek name. Paul is a derivative meaning of small. Very different from his Jewish birth name, Saul, which is the namesake of an overconfident first king of Israel. Rather, he refers to this more humbler name, Paul. I think what Paul learns here in other parts of his life is that the power for life belongs to God. The power for success belongs to heaven, not to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I didn't come to you in clever speech or in wisdom or in rhetoric, but I came to you in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had a great plan and it just failed? You ever done that? You ever had a great idea of what's going to happen and it didn't work out at all? In my first post in ministry, I decided we're going to have a marriage conference. It's going to be great. I know Eric has planned several marriage conferences here, and always does a great job, and you got big, high dreams. I was going to plan this marriage conference. It's going to be amazing. It was going to change our little community. Had lots of divorce and adultery in our community. little community in Indiana. We're going to change everything. Man, our church is going to be, we're going to be ready to roll. I put a lot of effort in hosting this marriage conference. Any of you want to guess how many people came to the first effort of this marriage conference? Anybody want to guess? Exactly one person showed up. And it was a spouse of, it was a woman, and she, when she saw she was the only one, she promptly called her husband and chewed him out for not being there. And so he showed up out of guilt and shame, and that's how we began our first marriage conference, right there. Gonna change everything, okay? No, it's true, is that we learn from success sometimes, but we often learn a lot more about ourselves through failure. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not saying success is bad, but a success with ego will make you a failure. And a failure with humility will make you successful. Saul begins in this process of maturing with failure. I think it's a good thing. Number four, let me show you this, a determined friend. And this is our last point, we'll be done. He goes from this disastrous failure to meet a determined friend. Verse 26 and following. So Saul comes out of this, like he sneaks out of Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem in verse 26. He's trying to hang out with the disciples. Verse 26 says, but they're all afraid of him. Well, they think he's like a KGB spy. He's come in to kind of infiltrate our ranks and he's going to out us and get us all arrested. So they're all like keeping their distance. They didn't believe him until verse 27. Who shows up in verse 27? Barnabas. You've heard of him already before if you've been with us in the study of Acts. Barnabas. I love this phrase. Barnabas takes hold of him. The dejected, defeated, broke down, the isolated. He takes hold of him and brings him to the apostles. And Barnabas talks about how he had this vision of the Lord. Verse 27 says, how the Lord had talked with him, how he'd been speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas brings Saul, verse 28, attaches him to this early church movement. And Saul begins this ministry there in Jerusalem, learning, conferring, growing underneath the ministry of the early apostles and church. Barnabas, what a friend. He believed in Saul. He affirmed Saul. He's going to do it again. Barnabas is going to be the character some 8+ years later who's going to come back, find Saul, bring him into the ministry of the Corinthian church where Paul will begin to shake the world for Christ. Hey, it's true. Everybody needs a friend like Barnabas. Are you with me? Everybody needs somebody like Barnabas in their life who can say to you, honestly, I believe in you. I see something great in you that you may not even see yet yourself. Some of you, all of you, I hope have had somebody like that in your life. A teacher, a friend, a coach, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor. Someone that's looked at you and seen something in you that you didn't even know you had within. When I was 21, for me, that was a guy named Steve Spencer. Steve was somebody I looked up to. He and I co-taught 5th grade boys Sunday school together at the Lakeview Baptist Church. Can you believe it? They let me hang out with children. That sounds weird. Let me say it again. They let me teach the children. Gosh, I can't be too careful here. Steve and I were co-teachers, and Steve was awesome. I loved him. He owned a lumber yard, and he milled lumber, and he was very successful at his time. I really respected him. And every so often, he would let me teach Sunday school. And I can tell you, those early days of teaching Sunday school to the 5th grade boys was awesome because they loved that I could like play basketball and run around with them. And Steve let me do all that. And they were terrible because I'm very confident the 5th grade boys didn't learn anything under my instruction. Steve, after the class was dismissed, Steve pulled me aside before we went into church, and he pointed his finger in my chest. And I can still remember this. I remember where we were. And he said, Ben, I think God's leading you to seminary. And he said, I think God's going to use you to teach the Bible all over the world. He said, I see you teaching in Russia. I see you teaching in the UK. I even see you teaching the Bible, if they'll let you, even in Tuscaloosa, all the way up there. Excuse me. I'm kidding. He said, I just see you doing it, having all these kind of opportunities all over the place. Steve Spencer meant the world to me. I still remember it. Who was I? 21 years old, just barely figuring out how to tie my shoes, right? But here this man is telling me something that he sees in me bigger. And so far, I'm proud to tell Steve, so far I've taught the Bible in Clark County, Indiana, Clark County, Alabama, and in Mobile County. I've got the rest of the world ahead of me, I'm sure. Remember that guy? He gave me a boost, didn't he? He saw something. And I still remember to this day that he was a Barnabas to me in a time when he can very easily have crushed me and told me, you know what, you're not good for this. Fifth grade boys' Sunday school class not working out for you. I don't think you're supposed to be doing this. No, instead, he lifted my soul, gave me a vision for my life that I didn't already have. Oftentimes, we have no concept of the power of our words. Oftentimes, we have no concept of the power of a friendship. Just extending a kindness to someone can do. Saul was in a very vulnerable place, and God sent him Barnabas. Isn't it right? Hey, everybody needs a Barnabas. Amen? We all need someone like that. In Spring Hill Baptist Church, every one of us, every brother, sister here in our fellowship needs to be someone else's Barnabas today. Someone needs to hear from you. Someone needs to see that in themselves something that you see. Someone needs to know that the Spirit of God is at work. Some mama here needs to know that they're doing a great job raising children to know and fear the Lord. Some man in here needs to know that they're having a remarkable impact at work. Right? Some young one here needs to know that you see in them a huge potential and future and glory in their adult years and beyond. Somebody needs to know. And you can be the Barnabas, the words of encouragement to lift someone up, to give them a vision for what God can accomplish in and through them. Barnabas came to Saul at just the right moment. The determined friend came to lift up a dejected Saul, and it changed the course of history. Let me close. I mean, I was thinking last night about Samson. Samson, you know, we don't always tell the whole story of Samson to our little ones, because it's kind of a scandalous story. We tell the highlight reel, you know, Samson's strong, long hair, you know, he saved Israel at the last moment, but we don't always tell the nitty gritty because it's like PG 11, 12, I don't know, maybe more. I mean, it's like you really need to be careful about what parts you read out loud. Samson's life was a mess, wasn't it? You remember it? I mean, it was a scandal. At the end of his life, he was captured by his enemies, his hair was cut, his hair was the symbol of his strength. And his hair was cut, he was bound, his eyes were poked out. Do you remember this? And he had to labor and slave away in the belly of the Philistine prison. And then the Bible sprinkles in this little phrase. It's beautiful. And the author of the book of Judges knows exactly what he's doing. You remember what he says? There in the prison, do you remember what this little detail? The author says, but Samson's hair began to grow back. Remember that? What's the author telling you? The author is telling you that though Samson had turned his back to the Lord was still being gracious to him. The Lord wasn't through with Samson then. And listen to me, he is not done with you either. Some of you are at the end of your rope. You are in this desert season. You are lonely. Life is cold to you. You feel frustrated by the circumstances. Some of you are very aware of your own sin. You're thinking, my life shouldn't be this way. But it is. You're thinking, what am I doing here? What does God want from me? What's next? How could I be of any use? And I don't know exactly. I don't know exactly what God wants from you, what God will do with you. But I do believe in a resurrected Christ who is able to draw straight lines with even the most crooked of sticks, who's capable of turning Sauls into Pauls and building sinners into saints. If God's grace can find Samson in a Philistine prison, listen to me, he can find you this morning. I'm not telling you all that your hair is going to grow back. We have products for that these days, right? What I'm telling you is that God's grace is capable today of saving you from sin, Satan, hell, and judgment. God's grace today is capable of setting you on a new path to life that is abundant and life everlasting. If you'll come, if you'll repent and believe, if you'll seek the Lord now while he may be found. The Lord's arm, Isaiah says, is not too short that it cannot save, his ear not so dull that it cannot hear. The Lord will be merciful and gracious if you'll come. Father, now would you help us to Help us to grow and to trust in the desert seasons of our life, that you've not abandoned or walked away, but that you're preparing us for something bigger and better. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to despise these seasons of life. Well, as we all just kind of take stock of our life, have we experienced this kind of transformation? A Holy Spirit renewal and change. Well, all of us, Father, I think have a mission to accomplish. We have something to do. We have a way that you're calling us to serve you. But it's hard to see exactly around the corner, especially in the season we're in now. So God, help us to be patient, to wait, to trust you, and to be ready. And Lord, my just prayer again is that we would all see an opportunity, even today, to take advantage of a moment to be someone's Barnabas, a friend and an encourager. We don't know that we can change everything about everybody, but we can change everything for somebody. So Father, give us grace and power to believe, to trust, to wait, and to grow rich in the knowledge and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.